been dealing with the question of wisdom, and we have heard that God's wisdom is not like human wisdom. Indeed, God's most inane, stupid moments is wiser than the greatest human wisdom, assuming God could have an inane or stupid moment, which is the interesting question that you ask when you read Paul on that. You wonder, Paul, what were you smoking when you wrote that? And then the same is true for strength. God's weakest moments, or he is stronger than the greatest moment of human strength. And the same thing applies. God is not only omniscient, he is omnipotent. He knows everything and is all-powerful, hence anything that a human has or does is meaningless in comparison. But the nature of wisdom itself between divine and human is different. And it takes a different kind of speech and a different kind of awareness to deal with the things divine as opposed to the things of the physical world. So let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 6, backing up here. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish, but we speak God's wisdom. Notice, not the wisdom of this world or of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. If you're of this age, if you're of this world, you are doomed to perish. Not if you're in this age or in this world. We are all in this age. We are all in this world. We are not of it. There's a difference there. But, verse 7, but we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Now, I think that is interesting. Last time we covered this verse in a Bible study, I noticed that, and it still speaks to me. Which God decreed, declared, established, proclaimed, established ahead of time, predestined, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The wisdom of God has been promulgated for our glory. To me, that's an amazing statement. And it points directly to the whole doctrine of sanctification, the whole idea that we are not left in the sinning flesh, but that God is going to transform us. And part of that transformation, part of that sanctification, is incorporated within the context of God's wisdom. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. The Gnostic movement, one of the heresies in the early church and indeed all the way up through today, the Gnostic heresy speaks about God's wisdom, Theosophian, God's wisdom or the wisdom of God, which is hidden and secret, not known to others, but communicated secretly from God to the believer. Paul would indicate that that wisdom is not ephemeral, but actually written and available to believers, not secret and hidden from them, but from the world, which doesn't comprehend the things of God, the Word of God. But we speak God's wisdom, secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So, had they understood it, they wouldn't have crucified him. But their very role was to crucify him so that we could obtain the wisdom. Now, you could start eating your tail on that one. If you, like Lily over in the office, she'll be going around and around and around and around in circles if you follow that one too close. Even the rulers of the world, even Caiaphas and certainly Pontius Pilate, had a role to play in the establishment of God's glory.
I think somewhere Paul says that they couldn't understand. They're out in the world, so they, I mean, I don't know if it's in here, but
none of the rulers of this age understood this.
Right, but I mean somewhere else.
He says they couldn't understand.
They
were incapable of that understanding.
Right.
I think that's correct. By virtue of being a ruler of the world, you are of the world, you're not of God, and it takes being of God and being inspired by God to understand the things of God. No human being can comprehend the wisdom of God apart from God's empowering. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love him. Well, where's that from? What does MacArthur's note say? That verse 9 quotation.
Isaiah 64:4.
Turn there. From ages past, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. What does the New King James say there?
For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him.
That's different than what we have here in verse 9. Read your verse 9 of chapter 2.
Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.
And read the Isaiah.
For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for the one who waits for him. Isaiah includes the any God besides you that's not included in the...
And the essence is different. Don't read the note yet.
Okay.
Stop reading the note. Now go back and read again 1 Corinthians, verse 9.
Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him.
The things which God has prepared for those who love him. Now read that equal part from Isaiah.
Who acts for the one who waits for him.
Who acts for the one who waits for him. Very different yet related conception. Do you see something different in that, Weldon? Are you finding a different reading that's of interest?
Not a whole lot. No. Acts on behalf of the one.
The reason why the reading is significantly different, and it is significantly different in its wording, after the first part. I mean, it is different to say what God has prepared for those who love him is to say something different from no eye has seen any God besides you who works for those who wait for him. There is a difference. Now, the essence is not different, But the wording is very different. So the idea can be seen. You can make a connection between verse 4, part C in 64:4 of Isaiah, and the third part, part C here in verse 9 of chapter 2, 1 Corinthians. You can draw a connection. You can see how what God has prepared for those who love Him connects to, has a relationship with the concept of who works for those who wait for Him. Those who love Him wait for Him. Though He works for those is God preparing. So you can see how there is a conceptual similarity. But why is the wording so remarkably different? And that doesn't even touch the issue of no eye has seen any God other than you, as opposed to what it says here. No eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, that which God has produced. Whereas Isaiah says it's the God Himself that no eye has seen.
Yep.
You see the difference? Isaiah said, your eyes, your ears, your mind cannot comprehend the God who is working for you. Whereas Corinthians is saying, you haven't seen what God has prepared for you. So the translation has a substantive difference. And it's in that question of whether or not we're seeing, incapable of seeing God, or incapable of comprehending and seeing what God has prepared. Now, why is there a difference in these two readings? What does MacArthur have to say?
He just says, God's judgmental manifestations are unique. No one has witnessed the likes of His awesome works on behalf of His own. Paul adapts words from this verse to speak of direct revelation of God imparted to His apostles and prophets and pertaining to mysteries hidden from mankind before the birth of the church.
Okay. Not wrong, certainly an interesting way of putting it, that God adapts from Isaiah this passage. He gets the first part about what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, or comprehended, or understood. That whole sequence, he gets the same.
Okay, then in Corinthians, his note says, these words from Isaiah 64:4, often incorrectly thought to refer to the wonders of heaven, refer rather to the wisdom of God as prepared for believers. God's truth is not discoverable by eye or ear, objective empirical evidence, nor is it discovered by the mind, subjective rational conclusions.
I wouldn't draw so clear a distinction, but the essence of what he says there is correct. Mm-hmm. The human mind can, if given the proper enlightenment by God's wisdom, can, through rational processes, both understand and articulate God's wisdom, but it takes God's grace to do that.
Mm-hmm.
Now, setting that aside, the difference and the similarity between 64:4 and 1 Corinthians 2:9 is based upon the fact that Paul is quoting using the Greek translation of the Old Testament. He's quoting the Greek translation. And Isaiah in the New King James, in the NRSV, in Holman, in the NASB are all rendered from the Hebrew. So the Greek translators have translated from the Hebrew something similar to what Paul is quoting here. And they have interpreted the Hebrew as saying essentially that the human eye, the human ear, the human heart cannot conceive, understand, or see or hear that which God has prepared for us, the wisdom that God has prepared for us. Whereas the Hebrew rendering, when you look at it in direct translation from Hebrew into English, indicates that it's not so much the workings of God, but God Himself. And the difference falls in the idea, the thinking, probably, of the Greek translators, that the issue of seeing God is beside the point. It's, you can't. Whereas the Hebrew would deal with the idea that you could theoretically see God, because the ancient Near East was filled with religions where you had your God sitting on a statue. Mm-hmm. Whereas the Greek translators of the Old Testament were thinking in a philosophical frame of reference, would never even enter their thought. Hence, for them, it was more important to talk about that which God did. We can't comprehend in terms of His wisdom. We can't comprehend it by our own abilities. Whereas the Hebrew writer, Isaiah, when he is speaking, he is saying, we can't even comprehend God who does this for us. So the Greek translation is sometimes fraught with difficulties. Which is correct? Well, they're both correct. They're both correct. Not only can we not see the God who has established this wisdom and comprehend that God, we also can't even comprehend and see that wisdom by our own abilities. All right?
Okay.
This is an interesting comparison.
Mm-hmm.
Backing up and reading it through in context, because he makes this as part of a sentence. But, as it is written, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the human heart conceived, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. Well, the Gnostics love that one. They said, well, it's all the Spirit of God coming down and filling you with wisdom and teaching you. That's not how Paul intends it, but let's keep going. For what human being knows what is truly human except the human spirit that is within? So also no one comprehends what is truly God except the Spirit of God. This is pretty close to what you had said earlier. This is where Paul says that.
Mm-hmm.
Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, so that we may understand the gifts bestowed on us by God. So we can only comprehend, only understand that which God has to give us by virtue of that which God gives us. You have to have it before you can comprehend it. And that's true about all things of God's wisdom. You must experience it before you can understand it. That's why the Christian faith is a relationship and not a mental exercise. To truly comprehend the Christian faith, one must be a Christian. One must have experienced justification. One must have experienced the presence of Jesus. One must have it as an actual part of their life before they can really comprehend it. You can academically understand what the faith teaches, but until you experience it as an act of faith, you'll never comprehend its meaning. That is the essence of what Paul is saying here. Verse 13, and we speak of these things in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. He could have used human wisdom all he wanted to. He was a highly trained theologian. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel. It wouldn't have been a big issue or very difficult for him to have done that. But that wasn't the thrust or point of his undertaking here. Indeed, in the entire Christian enterprise, his purpose is to communicate that which God has given him to communicate. Those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit, for they are foolishness to them, and they are unable to understand them because they are spiritually discerned.
And there's where you're...
Exactly.
One place anyway.
Those who are spiritual discern all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's scrutiny. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So, he concludes this by saying very, very simply, those who are unspiritual do not receive the gifts of God's Spirit. The NASB reads, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. I would say that someone who is unspiritual, yeah, they don't receive God's gifts, the Spirit, for they are foolishness to them. Why are they foolishness to them?
Because they can't understand them because they're not spiritual.
Here we go in the circle again. It's going around and around and around. To understand God's Spirit, you must have received God's Spirit. You must receive before you can do or comprehend, which is the theological essence of prevenient grace. It comes before anything you do. Anything. If you try to understand it with your own abilities apart from God's grace, you will fail. Those who are spiritual discern all things. Now, this actually is an interesting verse. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. It sounds like he's going to buy it. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. Verse 15 in the English version reads, whoever has the Spirit, however, is able to judge the value of everything, but no one is able to judge him.
Holman says it best. The spiritual person, however, can evaluate everything, but he himself cannot be evaluated by anyone.
Evaluation.
People have a problem with
judge. Him.
You remember those.
That word is problematic in modern English. If you look at how English uses the word judge, however, it doesn't necessarily have a pejorative concept. But in 21st century English, it has evolved one.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea of evaluate, discern gets there too, but it's a little weaker. Appraise, that makes me think of money.
Right, it's got a...
That's a weird
translation.
Yet the ideas are all the same thing. Hence, you see three different translations, four, rendering the same verse differently and yet the same. That's one of the geniuses and brilliances of translation. They each do a good job. That evaluation concept is an interesting one. Those who are spiritual evaluate all things, and they are themselves subject to no one else's evaluation. Sounds like assuming we are spiritual, we're in a pretty good position. The instant you do that, you got pride and you're not spiritual.
Well, you know, nobody can deny or confirm another person's faith experience.
That's true in terms of the basic experience. But remember that you can tell the fruit by their actions. If it's a good fruit, it's a good fruit.
You can evaluate that good fruit.
You can evaluate that good fruit. If it's not good fruit, then you can evaluate it as not good fruit. In which case, it has failed the test. Oh, he's speaking here in circuitous phrases to get his point across that if you are of this world, you cannot comprehend that of God. If you are of God, then you have a comprehension and an evaluative position that can pass, make certain judgment,
right.
Pass certain judgments on the things of this world.
Certain, but
right.
You can understand what the Spirit has given you to understand of God.
Critically correct. That is what's the most important aspect of this wisdom. Not so much aha, we can evaluate the world.
Yeah, you don't have God's wisdom. You have only what you've been given by the Spirit.
You have God's wisdom that has been given to
right.
you.
You don't have the fullness of God's wisdom.
Notice what he says here at the end of verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? We don't. But.
Joe probably did.
Well, yeah.
Joe
but,
got questions about
it. It happens. But we have the mind of Christ. The word here is known, which is the root for thinking, not the physical, but the mind portion. We don't have the brain of Jesus. We have the mind of Christ.
Intellectual.
The
intelligent faculty.
Precisely. Precisely. That's what N-O-U-N in Greek means. Known. Huh? Nous is the actual word, but in its context. De nuon Christu echomen. But the mind of Christ we have. If we are spiritual, we have the mind of Christ. Is Christ God? let's be transitive now. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. Well, God is not a mathematician in this regard. He is not governed by Aristotelian logic. Or not limited by, I think, is the proper concept. Wisdom is not human. Not real wisdom. It's godly. It's divine. You can't establish it on your own. You can't achieve it, nor can you comprehend it. You can only be given it. And you must experience it to have it. And once you have it and experience it, you can then comprehend things of God. Places you in a position of having evaluative capacities over the things of the world as well, but the world doesn't have it over you. And while we cannot understand all the things of God, we can't understand or instruct God, nevertheless, we have the mind of Christ, which is a very important understanding. So in other words, there's no such thing as a stupid Christian. We have the mind of Christ. You're not dumb. Now, that doesn't mean that we are exercising that mind. Sometimes we are, you know, the mind of Christ is a terrible thing to waste. And that's and unfortunately, I know too many Christians who waste it. Looking at the number of people in this room, I would evaluate that may be the case here. Okay, any questions before we move into chapter 3? Okay, Carol, verses 1 through 4.
And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?
There's the issue of the fruit. Their actions were reflecting not the spiritual wisdom of God, but human characteristics, mm-hmm. human failings, the divisions. And so, brothers, I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh. How did yours read there?
As to babes in Christ.
Carnal.
Could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal.
Carnal people.
As to babes in Christ.
Yeah. Sarkanois. It's from sarx, which means flesh. Literally fleshy. Things of this life, of this flesh, not spiritual, but right here. Not necessarily bad. Sarx is not always negative. Jesus has spoken about us having sarx. flesh. It's that this is heir to sin
mm-hmm.
and death, whereas the things of the Spirit are not. Hence, the best that the sarx can be is neutral. And Jesus being without sin, his sarx was neutral. So the idea here is you are of the flesh. You were simply human. Not necessarily that they were a bunch of carnal, thieving, backstabbing sinners, but that they're simply humans, fleshy humans, infants in Christ. Now, you notice, it's strange, the I translation of carnal, which is reflects that 17th century idea that the flesh is evil.
Mm-hmm. Immorality.
Immorality. And it is heir to evil, but it isn't necessarily so. He says, you are people of the flesh. I have to speak to you that way, as infants in Christ. Now, is an infant a person?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it depends upon who you ask.
You ask him.
Well, no. If there's I read
they're targets.
They are good. They're good for skeet practice.
Mm-hmm.
and chum to get sharks. No. But the infants. Well, I read an article written by an animal rights activist who said that a personhood, and hence humanity, but personhood, and therefore all the rights that are incumbent upon persons, only comes with self-awareness. And an infant is not self-aware, therefore it's not a person. Hence, abortion is fine all the way up until about, age one.
You tell me any infant that sits there and sticks his fingers and his toes in his mouth isn't aware of himself.
Well, he becomes aware of himself by a point when they're just little lumps of flesh. This guy says they're not. Certainly not before they're born, and then certainly not until they reach a certain number of months old.
Then after you reach a certain age, then you become non-human again?
Yes. This is what this guy says. Once you've lost yourself... it was in the newspaper this past week. It was part of a collection of things in the Dallas Morning News about the 10 things that by 2040 will be gone. And one of the things was the sanctity of human life. And he claims that we will shift our conception of the sanctity of human life from humanity, what our DNA says, to our personhood. And self-awareness is the linchpin of personhood. Hence, dogs and cats, certainly cetaceans and monkeys and apes all have a degree of personhood because they all have a degree of self-awareness.
And I think they have more rights than humans.
Oh, in many cases, yes, because mm-hmm. humans can defend themselves, whereas these animals cannot. Therefore, they have to be protected from us evil monsters, humans. But that's the animal rights, extreme left-wing wacko position. This idea of infants in Christ, though, my question is a very simple one. Are these infants people? Yes. Are they fleshly? Yes. They're humans. But they're still infants in Christ. In Christ. Which is the principal point. They're in Christ, yet they're still carnal.
Mm-hmm.
Yet they're still sarkonos. They're still fleshly. And since they're still fleshly, since they're still human, since their focus is on the things of this life, to the exclusion of the things of the Spirit, I fed you with milk. Not solid food. I didn't feed you, eggs and bacon. For you were not ready for solid food. Even now you are still not ready. For you are still of the flesh. That's your rendering in verse 3 there. For you are still of the flesh.
For you are still carnal.
For you are still carnal. Eti gar sarkon... easy for me to say, sarkikoi. Eti gar sarkikoi este. For fleshly you are. Still.
So because you are still fleshly.
Fleshly. That's actually the best rendering thereof. Because you're still fleshly, because you're still interested in the things of the flesh, I can't feed you spiritual, solid food. I have to feed you milk, that which infants get. For you are still of the flesh, for as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? The essence of being of the flesh is behaving according to human inclinations. For when one says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, are you not merely human? To translate that into modern times, when one says, I'm a Methodist, and the other says, I'm a Presbyterian, are you not simply being stupid?
Are you not typical men?
Typical men. Let's see. Uk anthropoi este? Are you not people? Just being normal people?
Yeah,
you're not having the mind of Christ when you do that. You're not expressing the wisdom of God when you do that. You're just simply anthropoi. What then is... Well then, 5 through 9.
So what is Apollos, and what is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. Now the one who plants and the one who waters are equal, and each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's co-workers. You are God's field, God's building.
What then is Apollos and what then is Paul? We're servants. Servants. Oh, well, I thought you were something special. Servants. Yes, special, but servants. Through whom you came to believe. As the Lord assigned... to each. Now that is interesting. Read that verse 5 again.
So what is Apollos and what is Paul? They are servants through whom you believed, and each has the role the Lord has given.
Who is that reference to? That each has the role the Lord has given.
Well, I would take it from his reading that that's Paul and Apollos.
Okay.
But mine reads differently.
Read yours.
Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one.
That's the correct rendering. The best rendering. The Lord determines from whom you receive the gospel. So what this is saying. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe as a Lord assigned to each. Now, Apollos and Paul had their own assignment. And they had their assignment to preach this. And notice what it says then in the following verse. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth.
Mm-hmm. But going back to that, to verse 5,
mm-hmm.
The way then that I interpret as the Lord gave to each one, you believed as the Lord gave to each one, that's not Paul and Apollos, but the believers.
Right. Verse 5 in the English version reads, after all, who was Apollos and who is Paul? We are simply God's servants by whom you were led to believe. Each one of us does the work which the Lord gave him to do, which leans the other direction
mm-hmm.
a little bit.
Yeah.
Servants through whom you believe, as the Lord assigned to each.
And that gets back to, you only have the understanding that God has given you, so you can only have the belief that God has given you.
Correct. NASB. What then is Apollos, and what then, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. It reads very much like the believers assigned to the one to from whom they heard it. The one who they heard it from had their own assignment. Paul planted, Apollos waters. That's assigned by God. God gives the growth.
You know, I heard of an interview that Larry King did with Billy Graham one time. And he asked him, Dr. Graham, how many people do you suppose you've saved over the years? He says, nobody.
None.
Not a one.
Yeah, absolutely correct. Hadn't saved a single person. God saved. Jesus saved.
I just bring the message.
Exactly.
It's Arminians that think it's saved.
No, nonsense. Smart ass. The one who plants, verse 8, the one who plants and the one who waters have a common purpose. Here you are dividing us, yet Apollos and I have a common purpose. And each will receive wages according to the labor of each. We'll be paid for what we're doing. Don't you worry about that. It's not your place to worry about that. For we are God's servants, working together. You are God's field, God's building. That's a pretty straightforward statement of Paul saying, here you are splitting yourself up and fighting over who came from whom and who started from whom. And the simple fact is, they and I are working together. And we both have what we have from God, and God is the one who gave you the growth. I may have planted the seed, and Apollos may have watered it, but God gave you growth, gave you life, gave you the Spirit, gave you wisdom. According to the, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. Now, I put down that foundation. I did it by God's grace, by God's wisdom, brilliantly.
I'm a skilled master builder.
Yeah, exactly. And others are building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, the work of each builder will become visible. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each has done. What is he talking about? What is he talking about here? Let's finish the paragraph and then ask that question. If what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire when FEMA comes to recover him. Sorry, that wasn't there.
That's the new modern translation.
Yeah, no, that's Susan's edition. What is he talking about? When he says that the foundation is Jesus Christ, what is he saying?
That's the basics.
The basics. Mm-hmm. Paul laid the basics, that which is common to all is Jesus Christ, or should be common to all, is Jesus Christ. And that ain't changing. The foundation is the foundation is the foundation. Now, you can build on it a big, lofty, lovely, incredible edifice.
Out of straw.
Or twigs.
Or bricks.
Or bricks. Or gold and marble and steel and glass. If it's been well built, if it's been well constructed, if it's been well planned and well established, then it'll survive. If the building is rotted out with termites or crumbling because you didn't use the right mortar or poorly cast glass, it'll collapse when the storm comes, when Hurricane Rita comes through. The foundation stays the same. The edifice that's built on it, which becomes visible to others, can differ. And what matters is not that they differ, but whether or not they are well built.
It's the quality of the...
The quality of the construction, not necessarily how it looks. I have been in, you know, this is to put it back into physical conception, I've been in churches that are simple wooden structures that are lovely, contain the gospel, both in stained glass windows and pictures, icons, you name it. And I have been in structures that are huge, glorious stone edifices that are sterile and have crumbling structure.
Crystal cathedrals.
Yeah, in a sense, yes. That's the danger. And vice versa. I've been in massive, beautiful cathedrals that were just filled with faith, and you could feel it when you walk in. And you can see it around you. And I've been in little churches fallen down that have been bereft of the gospel for generations.
The wording between yours and mine is a little different, and it changes the interpretation of who. I mean, Paul built for the foundation. And then someone else is building on it.
Right.
Now, that someone else, after that, it says, let each one take care how he builds on it. Okay. That someone else could be another teacher.
Right. It could
or
be
could
an.
That
it could be
an. Someone else be the individual.
It could be an Apollos. It could be a Peter. Remember, in the church, there were several people that were being pointed to. And what Paul is saying, what's important is not who baptized you. What's important is not even who's teaching you. It's the foundation, Jesus. The edifice that's built upon that foundation, the content of that person's faith, if it's solid, it'll stand up in the storm.
But who's...
The building or the people?
Who's getting responsible? Who's having to take the
responsibility
for it? Is it the one who is teaching or the one being taught?
One who's teaching. It says here, if what has been built on the foundation survives, the builder will receive a reward. If the work is burned up, the builder will suffer loss. The builder will be saved, but only as through fire. And if you look back in the previous section, for we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, verse 9. You are God's field, God's building. Now, you could say that the individual, the building is building itself, as in, at a certain point in every Christian's life, they reach the point where they self-teach. They have the capacity to self-teach. You become responsible for that which you teach yourself. You become responsible for the portion of the building that you are building. But the what you were taught is the response by somebody else is that other person's responsibility. Which is why being a teacher of the word is such a at times terrifying responsibility.
Mm-hmm.
And I have to, and other teachers of the word, have to answer for what we teach.
Yep.
And thank God, God is gracious. You know, I look back at what I taught in the past, and while the fundamentals are all correct, there are times when I have changed my mind on bunches of things, and I'm thankful that God is gracious. And that the basic edifice, while sometimes there are cracked windows, the basic edifice is sound. Okay. Does that answer some of the question?
Mm-hmm.
Carol, read verses 16 and 17.
Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are.
And that was used always by my mother to tell me, be careful what you say, what you read, and what you eat. And that's not necessarily incorrect, but let's look at that. You are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. What person?
The person who destroys the temple.
Person doing the destruction.
Which could be yourself.
Which could be self-destructive or could be someone else. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That speaks to the importance of this building process.
Mm-hmm.
And remember, this is still within the context of God's wisdom, which has both taught this and is the substance of, it's the building blocks that are used to make the edifice itself. Well, then 18 through 23.
No one should deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, since it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are futile. So no one should boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. You belong to Christ, and Christ to God.
So, I love that first portion here.
Mm-hmm.
If you think you are wise in this age, you should become fools so that you may become wise. The more I learn, the more I learn I need to learn.
Mm-hmm.
The more I learn, the more I know I do not know.
Huh?
It's
scary sometimes.
Yeah, it gets scarier. And yet, the converse is also true. Looking back at what I knew 10 years ago and at what I know today, I'm amazed at how stupid I was 10 years ago. And I realize that 10 years from now, I will look back at myself today and I will think, I can't believe I thought that. And you know, I hope and pray that continues until the day the Lord takes me home. Because I want to always be growing and learning.
Yep.
To the extent that when I look back from a future perspective, I think to myself, what a dum-dum.
Is that called sanctification?
That is an aspect of the mental mind of Christ portion of sanctification. The understanding that where we were, we are not now. We have grown and developed. To say that is also to say that what the world believes is wise is not. What the world believes is intelligent is not. I mean, the world says you are nuts to be doing what you're doing. You can make a whole lot of money doing something else. And here you are being a Christian and doing this. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, however. That's the good news.
Yeah.
It simply is foolishness to claim that it would be smarter to not be a Christian. Are you crazy? This Christmas stuff, this war for Christmas stuff,
mm-hmm.
I understand the people who are really upset about the renaming of Christmas trees, holiday trees, and that nonsense.
Well, you heard they renamed the...
Yeah.
Capital Christmas tree. Back to the Capital Christmas tree.
Back to the Capital Christmas tree. Good. It should be. There is no such thing as a holiday tree. There is no such thing as a Hanukkah bush. I think that we sometimes, though, get worked up over this kind of thing and fail to spot the most important thing. Yeah, our culture has become secularized, and calling it a holiday tree is a whole bunch of hooey. But what's more important is speaking about the meaning of this time. I'm less worried about a tree than I am about proclaiming He is coming again, and He already came. And that's, you know, proclaiming His birth and what that means, just as proclaiming what His death and resurrection means, is far more important than arguing over nomenclature like Christmas tree and Easter. Yeah, Easter comes from the word Ishtar, which was a pagan goddess, which was applied for this season because it occurs at roughly the same time. And they were trying to get pagans to enter the church, and so they thought if it was an Ishtar service, they'd come in. So they called it an Ishtar service, Easter. Big whoop-de-doo. It's about the resurrection of Jesus. Get over it.
The church is still in there. Open minds. Come on in.
Bait and switch.
That's right.
But if it's the bait and switch, it's different. If it's the other direction. I mean, that's why we celebrate. It's why we celebrate the birth of Jesus on December the 24th, 25th, and not in September. Because
we were trying to take somebody else's holiday.
Yeah.
Yes, they were worshiping Saturn. Saturnalia occurred on December the 24th. It's still called the winter solstice. And they had a great big party in Rome, and they couldn't stop the party, couldn't stop the Christians from going to the party, so they said, let's shift the reason for the party. Since we don't know when Jesus was born, and they thought they didn't, they said, let's just celebrate His birth on December 24th.
Hijacking it back and forth.
Yeah, exactly. Hijacking it back and forth. Yeah, now the pagans are trying to hijack it back.
Okay.
Oh, boy. But the point is, they're all worked up over Christmas trees. I'm more worked up over Jesus and over what we have come to proclaim in this season.
Mm-hmm.
And we get worked up over all that nonsense, just like you can get worked up over this stuff here. Be thought fools by the world. Oh, we can't be thought fools by the world. Well, why not? The world's going to think you're foolish anyway if you worship Jesus. The world's going to think you're foolish if you worship God.
They're not capable of understanding.
Right.
So it's...
It's tell
not
chasing a
my
kid.
Job to save somebody.
Right.
And
Jesus saves.
To see some people, I mean, knowing this, you can understand that I don't have to get worked up over the fact that they don't believe or how they believe.
Or beat them
because
over the
I
head
know,
about it.
I know that it takes Christ working in them, not me. It's nothing that I can do and nothing that I can say. All I can do is plant seeds
there.
And be an example.
And that is something.
Right. But
if you aren't planting seeds, if you aren't being example, if you aren't trying to plant the foundation, if you're not doing what we're called to be doing, then how are they going to hear unless someone proclaims Him, to quote another passage of Scripture? So we have that role to play, and that role to play in bringing prevenient grace to people, expressing it to people so they hear it, and then proclaiming Christ directly. And we have those roles to play, but we don't save nobody.
And but many times, I think probably the best thing you can say is nothing. In some of those situations,
say yes, do is the issue. Because people respond to what they see you do far more than what they hear you say.
Copyright 2005 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. Visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.